All right, we have a wonderful Lord. Let's read his word now. Paul has a reading this morning. It's Psalm number 27. It's going to get us started. If you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 633. Psalm 27, this might be familiar to you. And then we'll turn back over to Acts. Thank you, Paul.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.
All right, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask you to speak to each of our hearts this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage and boldness, that we would take scriptures such as these to heart, Lord, and realize that come what may, we always are able to lean on you and make you our rock, our shield, our confidence. And we pray, Father, that as we read your word this morning, you would instruct us and make us strong to serve you. I pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, back to Acts. You want to turn to chapter 23 of Acts. That's on page 1284, I believe, in your Pew Bible. We are going to continue to look at our brother Paul under pressure. You know, of course, he's at risk of his life in all of this. There's no illusion about that. Both Paul's previous experience with hostile Jews in Jerusalem and the tone of this current fracas have made it plain that there are a number of men who would be happy to see him beaten to death or stoned to death because of his teachings, which they consider to be blasphemous and a threat to the honor of their traditions and their temple. But he's trying to give his testimony, right? He's trying to make a defense for himself. Why does he teach the things he teaches, particularly about salvation for anyone, anywhere, not just Israel? Okay, he's not teaching what he teaches to poke Israel in the eye or to overthrow Moses, right? He's pleading with them. This is God's own truth made manifest, right? Jesus of Nazareth is God's own action in the world. So, you know, you see him sort of appealing to them. You know, he's not railing against them. He's my brothers, my fathers. If you'd only let me explain, right, please listen to what I have to say in my defense about what I've seen and heard, and let me show you this is the God of our fathers at work. So that's where we are. In chapter 22, Paul had a sort of first crack at it from the staircase, you know, with the crowd in the temple. Okay, this whole thing, everything that follows from here, is in response to that crowd erupting at Paul's mere presence. Okay, but, you know, the first attempt got sort of cut short because the people weren't reasonable about hearing him out, right? And as soon as he said something about the Gentiles, their prejudice got in the way, right? Very strong prejudice against the Gentiles. So the Roman commander, he's on the scene. He has a big problem on his hands. He's got to sort out this civil disturbance. So in chapter 23, he sets up a hearing, which is a more formal hearing, with the Sanhedrin. Okay, remember, he was about to beat it out of Paul with the whip, but then he found out Paul was a Roman citizen, so, okay, you know, we have to have due process and everything, you know, I have to do this kind of more by the book. So this forum is not open to the public. It's just the body of priests and elders, which is still several dozen men. Okay, the Sanhedrin is 70 men, but there may be more than just that those counselors here present. So last verse of chapter 22, he sets this up, right? The next day, it's 22:30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, okay, that didn't get sorted out in the kerfuffle in the temple. He released him from his bonds, commanded the chief priests and all their council, the Sanhedrin, to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So what I want to consider today is Paul's confidence, right? His steadiness, right? This is admirable, and I think that each of us disciples would want to aspire to that same ability to hold up under pressure. Okay, like it says over in Ephesians, to be able to stand in the evil day, right? Having done all to stand, right? To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Christians, you have the creator of the universe, the Lord of hosts, as your ally if you're willing to stand firm on that fact, don't you? I mean, it's quite achievable for you or me to have this same kind of steadiness and confidence. I'm sure you've been anxious at one time or another in your life. I'm sure you've possibly been at times very intensely anxious, nervous and frightened about how you're going to hold up in some high-stress, high-tension, precarious situation, okay? Sooner or later, those things happen to each one of us. So it's, in my mind, very beneficial to have Paul's example in the scriptures. Later on in life, he's going to write to Timothy, keep your head in all situations, right? Keep your cool. Keep your head in all situations, right? You never know what kind of predicament is going to fall down on you. So a Christian has to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God in order to be able to, well, number one, govern your tongue. Number two, not fall prey to fear and anxiety. And number three, not become a victim of despair, right? To give up hope. Right? I mean, the Lord is my confidence. Whom shall I fear, right? Whom shall I fear? If the Lord is my helper, I got no one to fear. So here we go, chapter 23. This is round two. Hopefully these men will give me a better hearing than the last men, right? These are my old colleagues. So 23 says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, okay, so like I said, not with anger, not with suspicion. He's not, berating them. He looked earnestly. He said, men and brethren, okay, guys, my heart is with you. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Okay, we would say in good faith. That's what we would say. I'm not doing anything that I know to be contrary to God's will. And my soul, up to this day, totally at peace with God. All right, but verse 2, in response, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me by the law, and contrary to the law, you command me to be struck. What kind of a judge can you be trusted to be? All right, and those who stood by said, oh, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, he backs down a little bit, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So last week we talked about that much already. Paul spoke in haste. It's kind of a snap reaction to being hit in the face. But certainly he's not cowed, you know, he's not, there's nothing, he apologizes for hasty words, but, you know, he's still plenty confident. Look, there's no, like, shrinking back, maybe if I just shut up, I'll avoid another beating. Like, he's not anxious about whatever the outcome might be. He just kind of collects himself and bravely moves on. Okay, and I think actually being hit in the face might have given him more confidence because it just became clear what Jesus said is true. They'll have no answer for you. Like, they won't be able to contradict your words, right? Violence is the resource of people who have no argument, right? Can't answer your argument, I'll just hit you or jail you or whatever, okay? Paul's not the first prophet to get beaten or struck or punished somehow for delivering God's word to some offended ruler. Okay, but like I said, I think that very act of confidence, you know, makes it clear who's on which side here, and it gives him even more confidence. Okay, so moving on, verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee," right, the son of a line of Pharisees, "it's concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am being judged today." Okay, so before considering that remark, it's important to understand, roughly speaking, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees correspond more or less to conservatives and liberals. And that'll be explained in verse 8. But basically this, the Pharisees gave more credence and honor to the scriptures, and particularly the prophets, the content of the prophets, whereas the Sadducees mostly will dismiss the supernatural elements of the Word of God and of the unseen realm. Okay, and you find today there is a pretty direct correlation between people's belief in God's revelation or lack of a belief in God's revelation and their political belief or their opinions about certain moral issues. So if God exists, right, and if, you know, if God has a claim on the world, and if God has the moral right to set standards, and if God is going to judge the world, and if he's had a hand in history and revealed himself in history, if he's going to judge the world someday, that's going to affect my personal conduct, isn't it? Right, and that's also going to affect community conduct, and it's going to affect national conduct. You know, but if, on the other hand, if when you're dead, you're dead, and nothing's coming after that, and, you know, nothing matters after that, and basically this book is just tall tales, well, that too is going to influence your personal conduct and your decisions and community conduct and national conduct. So this council is, you know, they're the authorities in Israel. And, you know, they have to deal with the big question of, you know, how does a nation like Israel in New Testament times deal with the Roman power? You know, how should we chart the course of our people? Well, your view of what the scriptures say about the end of days and the kingdom of God and a great day of judgment and resurrection, you know, how much stock you put in that stuff is going to have huge ramifications for how you govern, how you navigate your country, you know, what alliances you'll make, what goals you're going to try to achieve, and so on, right? Basically, do we have to please God or not? And to what extent? You know, in what way do we have to please God? So, you know, moving this to our own nation, our own issues, our own set of issues in our nation, throw a dart, take an issue, right? Abortion for one. Homosexuality for one, human trafficking, bribery, right? Corruption, official corruption, or theft, or adultery even, okay? Does God have something to say about this issue, right? Yes or no? I mean, does God have the right to deliver his opinion on such an issue? Okay, your answer just to that question, does God have the right to speak on these topics, that's going to affect your opinion of the issue itself. If God is going to call people to account based on their deeds, that's going to affect people's choices, isn't it? Right? If God is an avenger of the innocent, knowing that is going to affect people's decisions about how they treat the innocent. But if there's no unseen realm, if there's no judgment to come, there's nobody we're supposed to give account to, then naturally anybody who thought that way is going to want other people to mind their own business and, you know, stay out of my way of me doing what I want to do. Okay, and of course, power and profit and pleasure are going to be at the center of all that. Okay, you don't worry about distant accountability to God someday. You just do what's politically expedient or what's personally profitable right now. So, you know, their government back then is just like our own now, in the sense that generally you have some of each kind of viewpoint represented in the government. Okay, you have the majority view, you have the minority view, and depending on which view is in the majority, you know, you're going to have different outcomes. So in times like you have here, the secular view is in the majority, right? The Sadducees are the majority. These are people who sort of wave off the spiritual realm. The government as a whole is much more susceptible to corruption and self-interest and hunger for power. Okay, it's naturally so that it would be that way, because, you know, why do we have to worry about anything downstream from now? So here, in the minority view, you have the Pharisees. They strongly believe in the unseen realm and in the day of judgment. Okay, and angels and demons. Most importantly, though, an age to come. Okay, that's the main thing. The Pharisees believe in an age to come, a judgment day followed by an age to come. And in fact, that's what is responsible for all of their, you know, their legalism, right? All these little minutiae of their behavior, because they're convinced that their actions, even little small ones, have eternal repercussions. Okay, so they're in the minority, though. In the majority, you have the Sadducees, who deny all of this, and so what they have to live for is right now, right? The political power right now, the profit that can be had, the pleasure of this life. And the Sadducees party has a power-sharing deal going on with the Romans. So it's a very shaky deal, but, you know, it's a deal. And so their aim is to protect the status quo. Here comes Paul, and, you know, of course, before him, here comes Jesus, you know, preaching a message that overturns the status quo. And so they want to eliminate these men. Okay, you interfere with our power politics by preaching a higher authority, preaching a kind of salvation that needs no help from the government. You're talking about a better world. You're talking about a judgment on this world and, you know, the greedy ones who run the show. And we can't have that, right? If people's allegiance is to some so-called Messiah, you know, that's talking about something down the road, some wonderful world to come, and their allegiance isn't to us officials and governors, you know, how are we ever going to have control over them? So that difference, you know, Paul very shrewdly takes advantage of that difference in their worldview and makes that, uses that as leverage, right, to divide the two parties. And he's very quickly able to get the Pharisee party over to his side. Okay, not that they become Christians, but suddenly they're a lot more cautious about hastily passing judgment on him. Okay, and we've seen this before back in chapter 5, you know. They're appealing to God. This man's appealing to God, and it's in keeping with our understanding of God. And, you know, we're accountable to God too. So maybe let's just hold on a second here before we do anything too rash. Verse 6, Paul perceived part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, and he cried out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead." That's what this whole thing is all about. It's about the resurrection of the dead. Well, the Pharisees, at least, you have our attention. Okay, because they only desire one thing, and that is to attain to the kingdom of God. Okay, they want to be found worthy. That's why they do all they do. They're trying to make themselves worthy. On the last day of this age, God is going to raise the dead, and he's going to give to each person according to his deeds. Right? Those who are worthy are going to receive life, and those who are unworthy are going to be condemned, are going to be shut out of the kingdom. Okay, now I'll come back to that in a minute, but at least you understand the Pharisees' motives for doing all that they do. They're trying to be worthy. Okay, of course, we know from the gospel, no one will be justified by works of the law, but that'll come later. Verse 7, when he had said this, when Paul said this, a dissension arose between the two parties, Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided because the Sadducees say there's no such thing as a resurrection. There's no angels or spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, this is surprising, really. We find no evil in this man. Okay, we find no wrongdoing in him. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Okay, so I noticed that Paul didn't bring up the hot button issue of the Gentiles. You know, neither of these parties likes the Gentiles. And I think wisdom guided Paul here not to focus on what for the Jews would be the most controversial aspect of his message. But he focuses on a major element of his teaching that one of the parties is going to be sympathetic toward. Okay, and when it comes to talking to people about the Lord Jesus and about what the gospel is, that's the wise approach, right? Start with what people already know that's true. Okay, it's much simpler to explain to somebody the importance of Christ to somebody who already believes that there will be a judgment day versus somebody who doesn't believe in such a thing. Okay, so the Pharisees here, they recognize somebody who's got something in common with them. Even if he's changed from when we knew him before, this doctrine is an important issue for them. It's important for personal morality, for national morality. Okay, so Paul at least has the Pharisees convinced of his honesty. Okay, I'm not a scoundrel. I'm not out there preaching libertinism or hedonism. I want people to obey God. Okay, and they could agree on that. Right? And I thought, you know, a modern parallel, since we don't have Pharisees and Sadducees anymore, maybe you could draw a parallel between Catholics and Protestants. You know, even though we have major differences in doctrine, you know, at least you could see when a person on the opposing side is a moral and upright man, you know, he doesn't deserve to be put to death, even if he is mistaken. Okay, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. So, you know, I believe Catholic doctrine is wrong in a lot of important places, but it's not like I believe Catholics are trying to undermine our country or that they should be jailed or put out or anything. So, the Pharisees are better here at being swift to hear, slow to judge, slow to wrath. Well, wait, what if an angel or a spirit has spoken to him? Okay, I think they would be surprised to find out that it's somebody much greater than an angel or a spirit that spoke to him. This is, like I said, this is similar to what we saw back in chapter 5 with Gamaliel. Remember him saying, if this turns out to be from God, you're not going to succeed. Okay, Gamaliel's a Pharisee. You see the same contrast there back in chapter 5. The high priest is a Sadducee. He's the violent one. He's the persecutor. He wants the apostles thrown in jail and beaten. It's the Pharisee who speaks up and says, well, hold on everything for a minute. You know, maybe we better allow for the possibility that God is up to something. Okay, so, you know, in my mind, I feel like, well, give credit where credit is due. You know, props to them for being prudent. And I think really props to Paul for realizing he might be able to that they would probably think that way. You know, he knows his audience, right? He knows where they're coming from and what their rationale is, and that's important for us. You know, I need to know the person that I'm speaking to. What's their rationale? What kind of reasoning is going to work with this person? Okay, we have to thoroughly know the gospel and how it intersects with each one's life. Otherwise, you just talk right past people. All right, but it doesn't work, right? As for the Sadducees, right, they're done listening. Okay, they took the Gamaliel's advice the first time. No, we're done with that. We're not waiting and see anymore. We want blood. Okay, so it says 10, there arose a great dissension, right, a great tumult, right? It's a free-for-all. There's a fight, right? The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, and I think what you're looking at is the Pharisees trying to, like, defend, actually protect him, and then the Sadducees are trying to, you know, get him and beat him. That's quite a scene. Now, the commander, fearing Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them. Hey, they push everybody out of the way, and they bring him into the barracks. excuse me, the following night the Lord stood by him, amazing, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." That's kind of a turning point, I think. It's, by the end of this chapter, we're going to leave Jerusalem behind for good. Like, Paul is going to be moved over to Caesarea on the coast later in this chapter, and he'll never come back. And it's not expressly said this way in so many words, but effectively, Jerusalem is finished. Okay? The gospel is not welcome here. If you try that again, we're going to kill you. And so the Lord Jesus comes and says, "All right, Paul, you're all done here." And in fact, about 10 years after this incident, Jerusalem is leveled to the ground, the temple is burned down, and the Sadducees were more or less exterminated. They ceased to exist as a party. Okay, remember Jesus saying, "O Jerusalem, you'll never see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Okay, "How I would have gathered you under my wings, but you weren't willing." Okay, so this is the last time we see the gospel message in Jerusalem in the biblical narrative. So still, look at our man Paul. Okay, he got through another encounter successfully. He did not compromise. He remained grounded. He stayed steady, stayed faithful, and the Lord protected his life. Okay, in fact, Jesus comes and commends him. And I love this, amazing personal commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, "Good job, Paul. You've done good, my friend. Right, now I have a new assignment for you. Okay, your work here is done. You represented me well. You didn't compromise. You didn't back down. Now I have a new assignment for you at the very center of world power." Okay, so Christians, you have to be faithful in where you are now. Right, and then the Lord will open up new horizons to you. Right? Faithful in little, he'll give you much. Right? Prove yourself faithful to Jesus in where you are now, and then the Lord will open up some new thing for you. Okay? Anyway, what's the key to Paul's confidence? What's the key to confidence? Like, we need confidence. We need to overcome anxiety. We need to be able to put away fear, put away despair. It's simply knowing that Jesus lives. Right? He's the Son of God. Paul knows absolutely his gospel is true. The Lord he preaches is King of all. No matter what comes, no matter what happens today in this high tension encounter, whether it's life or death, I know that he's not going to leave me or forsake me. This reminded me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, "You do to us what you think you need to do, but we're not turning away from our God." Okay, I know what I've seen and heard. I know in whom I believed, right? He's the true God. He's eternal life. Christians, what do you have to fear? I mean, what do you ever have to fear from any man? Right? The Lord is your light and your salvation. And, you have to wonder, could it be that if you are afraid and if you're stressed and if you're shaky, could it be that it's because your heart is not at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? Down in your heart, right? Could it be because you're disobeying the Lord Jesus in some way? You're shutting him out in some way? You're not sure about the gospel. You don't really know if the whole thing's true. Okay, you want to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, right? Okay, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me and the lifter up of my head." Okay, well, do his will. Right, John says, where does our confidence come from? Right, where's our confidence come from? When our heart doesn't condemn us. Okay, when I have no guilt in my heart, because I know Christ has saved me, right? When I know he's taken my burden away, John says, when his love is perfected among us, when we abide in him, when we practice righteousness, that's where our confidence is, right? Knowing in the Lord Jesus, abiding in him, doing his will, practicing righteousness, loving the brothers. That's when we're confident. Okay, John says, my little children, abide in him so that when he appears... Okay, I mean, when he really appears, not just in a vision by night, but when he appears in power and glory, when he appears, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed at his coming. Okay, I hope that's going to be you on that day. Like, I'm not going to be ashamed of the life I lived, the decisions I made. When the Lord Jesus appears in power and glory, I will be able to welcome him with a clean conscience. Okay, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that whoever practices righteousness is born of him. I know I'm born of God. Right? I know I can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I know he's coming, and I know that in him is escape from death. Okay, resurrection, right? My resurrection. Okay, it's concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I stand before you today. That's the message we are preaching, my friends, and you can't leave that part out. That's what the whole business is about. Will you live forever or will you die forever? Okay, will God redeem you from the grave or will you meet your second death in the lake of fire? Okay, Jesus said the days are coming, and listen to him carefully, the days are coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. Come forth from where? From their graves. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Okay, you see, the Pharisees already believed in the resurrection, and rightly so, because it's in the Old Testament. Okay, that's our destiny, one way or the other, you and me and everybody else, a resurrection. The Sadducees are just plain wrong about this. They don't believe it. That doesn't change anything. Okay, when you're dead is wrong. Okay, and it's not even merely heaven or hell for my soul. It's resurrection, bodily resurrection, right? Paul says he will transform our lowly bodies, fashioning them to be like unto his glorious body. It's because of the hope of the resurrection that I preach Jesus, right? It's because of the hope of the resurrection that I do my best to be obedient to him, that I listen to God's voice and his word, that I live like he tells me to live, because that's the end of this age and the beginning of the next age. Okay? We will be changed in the blink of an eye. This corruptible, you hear the frog in my throat, sooner or later I'm going to succumb to one of these things and you're going to lay me in the grave, right? I'm corruptible. This corruptible must put on incorruptibility in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And that would be what Paul would want to continue to explain to his Pharisee brothers if he could get the chance, that Jesus of Nazareth, right, whom you crucified, he's the first man of the resurrection. Can't you believe in a resurrection, my brothers? Well, I tell you, there's already one who has been raised, and the scriptures that you put your trust in predicted him. Okay, the whole thing hinges on whether or not Jesus has been raised from the dead. If God raised him, then we know that the Old Testament promise of resurrection finds its fulfillment in him, right? Not just that there will be a resurrection, but that the resurrection is in Jesus. Okay, this is why Paul says he's like a new Adam. He's the first one of a new race. And so you must be born again into that new race, not just born from Adam, right? In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each in his own turn. This is Paul's own words. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. That's when your turn will be, in my turn, okay? That's why I trust Christ. Because I know that I have to die, but I also know that God has the power to raise me from the dead and give me a never-ending life, just like he did for his son. Okay, Paul says that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, life has been revealed. It's in God's son. If you have the son, you have the life. If you don't have the son of God, you will not have the life. Hey, I want you to think on this as you go away today, my friends. You are destined to go down to the dust at some point. Who's going to save you? Who's going to save you? Who can do it? Would you believe me if I said there's good news about this? Right? The Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed. He's risen. Right? The Lord is now more than ever my light and my salvation. He's my confidence. What do I have to fear? What do I have to be afraid of? I would have lost heart if I had not believed that I will see the Lord in the land of the living. Okay, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Praise God for the gospel. I hope that you will take it to heart and believe it and stand on it and project that confidence to your family, your friends, your neighbors. We have a living Savior who has been dead and is alive, and that's where we put our own hope and trust. Let's bless his name. Lord Jesus, we praise you for our so great salvation. Lord God, we know that you made the whole universe out of nothing at all. You made the first man right out of the dust of the earth. You're the one who gives life and the one who takes it away. And so we know, dear Father, our own lives are in your hands, and that great day of reckoning is coming. So we pray, Lord, that we would be found worthy for that day, not of our own righteousness, Lord. That's just the one thing that the Pharisees stumbled over, Lord. It's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, our perfect Savior, the perfect man who had no sins of his own. He died to redeem us from our sins. So I thank you, Lord, for the liberty, the peace, and the freedom that there is in the gospel. We pray that we would live lives to the honor and glory of our wonderful Heavenly Father and his wonderful Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be your name forever, Lord God. Amen.